We'll begin with a prayer.
Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we study the word which you've given us. And pray that you open our hearts as only you can do this and make them receptive to the word, and grant that the comfort that you have given us may be in all of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to again begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes and also the speakerphone. Service today coming from the center again of God's country, beautiful La Crosse, Wisconsin. We invite you to open your Bibles with us to the first chapter of Revelation. John had just heard a great voice like the sound of a trumpet. He turned to see who was speaking. And he saw perhaps the most amazing sight that man has yet seen. A vision of Jesus Christ. And the vision that he saw was far, far different from the effeminate pictures of Jesus Christ that you and I are used to seeing in the bookstores. What John saw was a mighty warrior, a bridegroom coming to rescue his bride from the enemy, deliver her from all the trials and temptations and persecutions of the devil and his wicked ones. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. These are lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went forth a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now this is not the first time that a vision similar to this has been seen. As we study the book of Revelation, we're going to be struck over and over and over again with the ties that this book has with the Old Testament. And here, back in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel also saw a vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This promise of the return of the Son of God in glory has been in the hearts of God's people from the very beginning. It started way back in Eden's garden when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and God gave the promise of a coming seed that would deliver his people from sin and all of its effects. Sin broke out one day in the field when Cain murdered his brother Abel. And that happened very, very, very early in history. But all as believers who have been persecuted on this earth, as God said they would be, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. But with that enmity goes this promise. The Son of God is going to come back. He's going to come in glory. He's going to set up an eternal kingdom, and His bride is going to be with Him in it. Over and over and over again, and here we have it again in Revelation. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. This is obviously a figure of speech. You don't see a voice, you hear it. But he turned toward that voice to see who was speaking. It was a loud voice. It was the voice of a sound of a blasting trumpet. And he turned to see. And what he saw was, first of all, seven golden lampstands. This also has its ties with the Old Testament. Thinking way back in Exodus chapter 25, thou shalt make a candlestick. And again, that's not a good translation. It wasn't a candlestick because there was no candle in it. It was a lampstand. A lampstand that had bowls with oil in it. And the oil was burning and giving off light. Thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the lampstand be made. His shaft, his branches, his bowl, his knobs, his flowers shall be of the same. This lampstand was extremely beautiful and expensive. Made of pure gold. And it had seven bowls full of oil in it, which were lit. And during the darkness of night, the fire, the flame, lighted up this beautiful, beautiful, not a candlestick, but a lampstand. It is called the menorah. The menorah is the Hebrew word for what is translated in the King James candlestick, the lampstand. And now this menorah appears in a little bit different form here in the New Testament. The book of Revelation, these seven lampstands, which later on the Holy Spirit is going to tell us, are seven churches. Churches that were shining in the darkness. Seven beautiful lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. Now the term Son of Man is one of Jesus' favorite terms that he uses concerning himself. It can mean two things. It can be either a messianic title, the Son of Man, capital S, or it can mean a regular human being, a son, small s, a son of man. It's used both ways in the Bible. The context has to determine which one it is. The term Son of Man occurs in Daniel's prophecy. It's in Ezekiel over and over and over again. And here it's used some in the New Testament, some 80 times in the Gospels. The Gospel writers never call Jesus the Son of Man. It's a term that he uses of himself, or the enemies use when they're quoting him. Now, there are many, many usages of the word Son of Man, and one of the ways of getting a handle on this is to look at the first usage. Because very, very often in the Bible, the first time a term or a word is used, it's extremely important. The first time Son of Man is used is in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4 I'm going to read. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers. Yeah, I really like that. There's a star in the constellation Orion, it's called Betelgeuse, that is so huge that if the Earth were placed at the center of it, astronomers tell us that the Sun, which is some 93 million miles away, still would not break through the outer crust of that gigantic star. And that's not the largest star in the heavens by any means. You got all these huge things out there, and they're called the work of God's fingers. This is the little stuff. Wait till you see what's coming. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? I believe the word son of man here is used in both ways. I think it's a reference to human beings in general, and also Jesus Christ. Ultimately, Jesus Christ. That's the first usage of Scripture. Man being such a seemingly insignificant being. Especially when you compare him to the sun and moon and the star. I mean, there are billions and billions of stars out there. We can't even count them. And what is a human being? A lot. The stars were not created in the image of God, but man was. That's the first usage. The last usage is in Revelation 14, verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. That's the last usage. The first one saying, you know, when you look at a human being compared to the sun, moon, and the star, and the Son of Man, what is he that you would even desire him or that you visit him? And the last time, he's coming in the clouds with a golden crown on his head. Now, the first usage in the New Testament of the term Son of Man is also very important. That's in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. A man came to Jesus and wanted to follow him as one of his disciples. And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." This is almost unbelievable. The King of creation, who made the sun, moon, and stars and everything, was born in a manger at Bethlehem, entered the world as a real human being, and was so poor during his lifetime that he didn't even have his own bed. Didn't have a room that he could call his own. The Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. He became poor so that we might become rich. That's the first usage of the term Son of Man in the New Testament. He has no place to lay his head. The last usage is the same. Revelation 14:14, the Son of Man having on his head a golden crown. The head that didn't even have a pillow to lay on when he came. Now that he comes a second time, is going to be graced with a crown of gold. King of kings and Lord of lords. What a difference. What a difference. From rags to riches, if ever it ever happened. The terminology here is extremely accurate. I saw one like unto the Son of Man. But what was he doing? He was standing in the midst of these seven lampstands. And the lampstands were giving off light. This is the what the church is supposed to be doing during the night of darkness that the Son of God has left this earth. The church is supposed to be shining as a light in the world. Jesus has spoken this of his disciples many times, of the church. "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand or a candlestick, that it shall give light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The Son of Man here appeared in the middle of these seven lampstands. And Matthew 8 verse 20 rings a bell, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And then Matthew 28 verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now the person that John saw was like unto a Son of Man. Like unto a Son of Man. Not exactly the same in every situation. How is he like unto the Son of Man? Well, he had two eyes, two hands, two feet, two legs. When you looked at him the first time he came, if you'd have met him on the street, you wouldn't have been able to tell any difference between him and any other Son of Man. But he was different. He was like unto a Son of Man. He did not have a human father like almost everybody else had. Now, Adam was like unto a Son of Man in a certain sense, and so was Eve. So was Jesus. But nobody else. Joseph and Mary were not like unto a Son of Man. They were a Son of Man. They had a human father and a human mother. But Jesus didn't. He was like unto a Son of Man. He did not have a human father. God was his father. He was like unto a Son of Man. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. That had never happened before. He was like unto a Son of Man. The New Testament tells us that he was made in the likeness of men. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. He was made like unto his brethren. That's Hebrews 2, 17. He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's Romans 8, verse 3. But he was still different. Unique. That's the only word. Unique. Okay. He stood in the midst of the seven lampstands. And now let's look at his garments. And as we look at the description of what John saw in that vision, it is striking and not surprising at all that in almost every instance we go smack dab back into the Old Testament, because that's where the references are taken from. We don't have two Bibles, an Old Testament and a New Testament. We've got one Bible. And it's all interconnected together. And you cannot understand Revelation without understanding the Old Testament, especially Genesis and Exodus. So let's look at a few of these terms. He was clothed with a garment down to the foot. Well, I'm not going to be able to give all of these references today, but you know from the Old Testament that priests wore long garments. And here we have a contrast again, by the way. He was clothed with a garment down to the foot. Now, earlier we learned in this chapter that when he comes again, every eye is going to behold him, even the eyes of those who pierced him. And the last time that those who pierced him saw Jesus Christ, he was not clothed with a garment down to the foot. He was hanging on the cross naked because they had taken his garments away from him. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. Stripping him, ripping his clothes into four pieces. That's the last time they saw him. This time, he's clothed with the garment down to the foot. and gird about the paps with the golden girdle. What on earth does that mean? The word paps is a very, very interesting and remarkable word. It's used of the breasts of a woman. Picture of a woman nursing her child. Most tender picture you could have in all Scripture. That's the word that's used of the Son of God here. Why? I believe to show His compassion for His own people. No hard-hearted Son of God here. Isaiah 49:15, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? The most tender picture Scripture has given, showing the most tenderness, the most love, is a mother nursing the child. And now comparing the Savior's love to that of a nursing mother, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yeah, they may forget. I suppose that's possible. It's not very probable, but I suppose it's possible. Yeah, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. You take the greatest act of love that one human being can show to another, and it doesn't begin to compare to the love that Jesus Christ shows for His own people. And let's remember that. Please, let's remember that as we move through the book of Revelation. There is a great deal of love shown here, but it's love toward God's people. And when Jesus Christ crushes the head of the serpent, there's a great deal of love there. Love for His own bride. And when the Son of God tramples the enemy and finally destroys them by putting them in hell and locking the door forever, there's a great deal of love there. Don't you ever forget that. His mercy endureth forever. Some of the theologians in our day who are so twisted they don't know which way is up, they say, I cannot comprehend a God of love making a place like hell. Well, I can't comprehend a God of love not making a place like hell. And if God's not going to put away the enemy, we're going to be persecuted forever. And I don't think that's love. I see a great deal of love in a place called hell. But it depends on which side of the fence you're on. If you're a member of the family or if you're not. Okay. His head and his hairs were white like wool. Well, that's not hard at all. Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Purity. That's one of the things that's mentioned. A purity. Another thing that white hair would indicate is very easy, isn't it? When do people get white hair usually? When they're what? When they're old. Oh, yeah. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, the vision that we read a little bit before, in verse 9 of that chapter, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. Now that's the Father. Whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Well, it's also the Son. I and the Father are one. There's no difference. And if the Father is the Ancient of Days and has white hair, so is Jesus Christ the Ancient of Days. He also has white hair in this vision. That's what it's portraying. He's the one who was, and who is, and who shall be. It's another way of saying He's eternal. That's very important for your comfort and for mine. A dead Savior is not going to be of any help to any of us. He's got to be living. He's got to live forever. His eyes were as a flame of fire. In the Old Testament, God's eyes are always connected some way or other as he looks through the earth with concern for his own people. How are my people doing? How is it going with them? And we've got some real comforting passages. I think of 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, which is one of the most comforting verses you're going to find anywhere in all Scripture. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. So Jesus Christ is coming here as a conquering warrior. And there's a lot of power there and a lot of might there. And his eyes are like flames of fire. They pierce the darkness. They see everything. And he's looking for his people. Running, his eyes running to and fro throughout the whole earth so he can show himself strong on their behalf and save them from all their enemies. His feet and his voice. His feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. What do you think of when you think of Jesus' feet? Well, the ones that pierced him thought of feet that had a nail through them. They were pierced feet with blood flowing out. And they knew they were pierced because they were the ones that did it. But Scripture has a little bit different take on this. Hebrews 2 verse 8, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." It doesn't look like it. The Heavenly Father says, "I put all things under his feet." He's controlling it. We say, "Well, it doesn't look like it. Looks like the enemy's running unchecked." But he's not. He's not. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And Jesus Christ is reigning right now. He's in full control of everything. Psalm 8, verse 6, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." 1 Corinthians 15, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." That's coming. It's coming. Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Isaiah 63, verse 3, "The words of the Savior himself, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood will be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." This is the picture of a mighty warrior who is stomping to death his own enemies and the enemies of his people, and their blood is splattering all over the place. Now, if that bothers some people, so be it. Who cares? If that's not the picture they have of the Son of God, if they've got this goody-goody-goody thing, if anything goes, and there's no anger or anything else, no justice, no punishment, they're going to find out different about a second after they die. It's not going to be that way. There's a lot of love shown here. His voice, like the sound of many waters. What does that mean? Loud. Ever stood on the shore of Lake Superior? Or maybe even the ocean when there's a storm out there and the waves are crashing in? It's loud and it's powerful. Back to the feet again. The feet were like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Brass in Scripture signifies judgment. Go way back to Deuteronomy 28, verse 23. God was talking about the curse he was going to send on children of Israel if they didn't obey his voice. And one of the curses was this: thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. You don't wring much water out of a piece of brass. That was judging upon them. If you don't follow my ways, I'm going to shut the heavens up. And that could be one drop of water. Well, the heavens are going to be just like brass. And the earth that you're walking on is going to be like a piece of iron. That's judgment. It's also talked about as being durable. In Deuteronomy 33:25, thy shoes shall be iron and brass. And as thy days, so shall thy strength be. Shoes are never going to wear out. They're going to be just like brass. So brass signifies judgment, God's judgment. It signifies durability. Thought of Numbers chapter 21. The Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. We could say a cross. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And when he hung on the cross, you know, there were three people on crosses that day. There were two who were sons of men, and there was one who was like unto the Son of Man. And the one that was like unto the Son of Man had a body that was able to endure, like brass, all the punishment for every single sin ever committed in the world in a space of 6 hours. No angel could have done it. And for certain, no other human being could have done it. It took one who was unique. A body hast thou prepared for me. A body that was able to take all of this suffering without dying. And then finally he gave up his life. He was like unto the Son of Man. Now the voice, like many waters, Ezekiel 43 verse 2 has it this way: behold, the glory of the God of Israel came by the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined in his glory. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. This is a loud voice that John heard, and it's got authority with it. Nobody can answer it. When he speaks, things happen. Okay, the voice was as the sound of many waters, his right hand, his mouth, and his countenance. He had in his right hand the seven stars. Now, you know what the right hand means in Scripture. And the Old Testament people knew it too. Psalm 17, verse 7, show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand. Them which put their trust in thee, save them from those that rise up against them. So the right hand has to do with salvation. His mouth went forth like a two-edged sword. Here we go to Hebrews. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's kind of interesting. It just happened today. This wasn't planned. But in our reading from Proverbs, the treacherous woman also had a sword, a tongue like a two-edged sword, didn't she? Well, turnabout is fair play. Christ has one too. Guess which is more powerful? In his right hand he held the seven stars. We'll get into that next week, God willing. Out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun as it shineth in his strength. Matthew 17, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And in Psalm 19, the Son of God is compared to the S-U-N. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. And his going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit to the ends of it, and nothing is hid from the heat thereof. Now we could go on and on, but we've got to stop now. I hope that you use this sermon as a springboard to go back and look up some of these other terms. So at least terms in the Old Testament. Get other pictures of the Old Testament, which is seen here. And remember this description of Jesus Christ, because it's going to come into play when he writes his letters to the seven churches. Every characteristic that you see here, he's going to use when he's dealing with these seven churches. But let's go home with one thought here. The Son of God, which John sees in Revelation chapter 1, which up to that time, and this is perhaps the most amazing sight that a man has ever seen, is so different, isn't it, from the time that John saw Jesus hanging on the cross. It's the difference between night and day. And as we're reminded of Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Yes, he died on the cross, a bloody pulp, but he came in glory. And look not at the things which are seen, but look at the things which are unseen. The things which are seen are only temporal. The things which are unseen are eternal. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in full control of everything. And when you suffer, know this, that the cup which you're drinking is held in the hand of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there are tremendous blessings that are going to come out of it for you. The glory comes through the suffering. First the cross, then the crown. And you have this, you have God's word for this, until you can see it yourself. I don't care how great a suffering you go through, Job, the whole line of it. No matter what you suffer on this earth, it's such a little thing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in you. It's not even worth being compared to. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And it's because we've got somebody who loves us, and he's powerful. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, your last words were, "Surely I come quickly." And our words to you are, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Give us the faith to be able to stand in these last days and hold fast that which we have, that no one can take it from us. And give us comfort as we follow you and share in your sufferings, the comfort of knowing that the sufferings are working in us an eternal weight of glory. Pray this in your name. Amen.